this should be the next slide. So our foundations curriculum, and this graphic kind of helps explain what it is, so you have an idea about what we're doing. It's a way of actually asking the question: if you were to come to Christ Press, right? If you were to come here, and you say like, what is your church about? You know, what is it that we teach? What is it that we value? What is it that we treasure? What is it that you expect from me, or what do you expect me to know? You know, when if you come and you go to the Inquirers class, you know, it's almost like that's like your freshman orientation, right? It's 5 weeks, but then you know after that you're like, well, how do I navigate? I'm coming into this new institution, this thing. What is this institution about? Well, Christ Press is kind of, this foundations curriculum is intended to kind of help with some of that. And so we kind of see things in four foundations, if you will. All right. And so the first one is what we did last fall. And we call that, the first one is, foundation one is scripture. And so we spent last fall asking the question, how do I understand the Bible as one story? If I were to read my Bible, it's not an encyclopedia of self-help. It's not a collection of random things just thrown together. But because we have a God of order, his revelation in the scriptures is one of order. There is a story that moves us from Genesis to Revelation. And we looked at that last fall as the story of God's kingdom. Well, this fall we're talking about theology. I mean, this spring we're talking about theology. Hold on for a second. We're going to come back to that. The third foundation that will be coming next fall is what we call church, and that's everything to do what we often term what does it mean to be part of this thing called church, this covenant community, and so everything that has to do with that, because we know that as when we are called. We're not called just to be solo Christians. We're coming to be part of this what we call this sociological entity, this thing with people, and that which binds us together is the fact that we are all in Christ. Well, what does that mean? And so that's going to be next fall, and then the last one in the spring of 23 that we'll be doing is what we call kingdom, which is all about what does it mean like to live out as a Christian in the world. Then these topics in this section will be having to do with like worldview, apologetics, cultural issues, those sort of things. And hopefully it's basically what does it look like to live my faith outside of here, outside of my family, but out in the world. And so we'll be doing that in 23. And our desire is to offer this on an ongoing basis. So this will be a two-year curriculum that we will offer as we go. And so, you know, for some of you, this might be things that you've already heard about. You can think about it as not as freshman orientation, but like continuing education or something, you know, right? So just you know, because it's always something that's always good for us to reimmerse ourselves in. And so hopefully this is what we hope this would be for you. So what are we doing this spring, right? So 15 weeks from now until the end of May, we're doing what we call a survey of theology, all right? Now, even you saying that, I don't know what your thoughts are, you know, immediately when we sort of introduce that idea of theology. Now, for some of you, you're like, you know, you're Reformed Presbyterian types. You're like, we're in a Presbyterian church. Of course, we're talking about theology, right? What else are we going to talk about? But for some of you, you're like, that might be different. You know, that might be a little bit too heady. You know, too irrelevant. Something that's not for me because I'm just an average churchgoer. And I think for that reason, I think we need to kind of set the tone for what does it mean that we even when we start talking about what is theology. And I think the easiest way that I can illustrate it is by looking at a passage in Isaiah 6, okay? And I think that's the passage that I have on there. And then we'll, but in Isaiah 6, and this is a familiar passage, I think Kurt preached on this sometime in January as well. But it's an interesting passage, and I think it's up there. But in Isaiah 6, you have this story of Isaiah's call, if you will. All right, and that's how it ends, or that's what it moves towards. Okay, But I want you to kind of pay attention to how the passage is laid out, right? In verse 1, it says, in the year King Uzziah died. Okay, in other words, he's saying that there's something that's happening in Isaiah's world, in what we would say, the real world, you know, and I put that in quotes, right? Because what Isaiah sees is as real as the real world, okay? But just for argument's sake, right, most of us are at the beginning of verse 1, right? We are in the world, but we would say it's the real world, right? It's inflation, man, right? Prices are going up, all kinds. That's the real world, okay? Things are happening in my family. Work's tough. COVID, dude, that's the real world, okay? In other words, most of us are there. We get that, okay? So, but I suggest to you that everything else that you have on there, in some ways, is how theology is brought to bear on the real world, okay? Because what you see is, in the story, you have what Isaiah sees is he sees Yahweh, he sees the Lord, okay? And at this most basic level, that's what theology is, right? Theology, right, comes from the Greek word that we call theos and ology, all right? But ology just simply means is the knowledge of God. All right? And that's what Isaiah sees, right? It's a God word, God thought, God knowledge that is smushed right against the real world, all right? And that's what he sees, all right? He sees the Lord, and you have this description. This is, later on we'll talk about this, but this is one of what we would call of one of God's attributes. What is God like? When we start talking about theology, that's one of the questions that we are trying to answer is, what is he like? Does the Bible give us any information on what God is like? And the answer is yes. And one of his primary characteristics is that God is holy. And that's what you have in this passage. Now, okay, what does the holiness of God have to do with the real world? All right? And that's a lot of where our question of theology usually comes from, because most of the time we think, well, theology is what you do, you know, what preachers do when they go to seminary, or theology is what you do when you got time on your hands and you got a Sunday afternoon to kill, but theology really has very little to do with the real world. And I think that's the thing that we sort of are trying to reorient ourselves out of, okay? Because what you have here is that what he sees changes Isaiah, right? Because you see in that verse it says, he doesn't say, woe is the Lord, or this is awesome, right? His words that come out of him is in some ways helps him see who he is. When he sees God for who he is, Isaiah sees himself for who he really is. All right. In other words, when we talk about theology, is in some ways, it reorients, not, it doesn't help us see who God is, it helps us to see who we are. It helps us, it actually situates us where we need to be. Okay? And so, and in some ways, that is why we say that all theology is applied. It's practical. There's nothing that we do, theologically speaking, that is just dead, right? And that's a lot of times, that's the accusation. You know, you're talking about like what we'll be doing is we're walking through a Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a document that was written, you know, a long time ago, okay? And is written by, you know, a bunch of white dudes with facial hair in England, you know, or something. And it's like, why are we talking about it, okay? And so a lot of times it can be just seems very sort of dead, very inert, like it's not going to do anything. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just there, right? It's kind of like underwear, you know? Like, I want to know people are wearing it. I don't want to see it, right? And a lot of times we want to think about it that way. But in some ways, it's good for us to be able to stop and actually say, well, what is it not only that we assume that we believe or that we say we believe, But what is it, right? And my encouragement for us today is to say, look, it actually is not dead, right? Because in looking at God, in our knowledge of God, it does change things. It's impossible for us to look at God and not be changed. All right. And so what we have here in the Isaiah story is woe is me. All right. But then we have theology again, right? This is theology applied in like the most clear way, all right, you can think of, right? And in some ways it says his sins are atoned for, right? He's cleansed and it's atoned for. Okay, it's what we would say, and this is actually one of the things we'll be looking at when we look at the person and the work of Christ, is this idea of the atonement. What does it mean for Christ to atone for our sins? What is that word? What does that mean? It's a rich theological word, right? When Isaiah walks out, he is not the same. Not because he sees God for who he is, not only because he sees himself for who he is, but now you have theology that is applied directly to him, all right? And so when he leaves, he's completely changed, and you can see where it leads. Right? It doesn't just change his view of God. It doesn't change his view of himself. It doesn't connect him to God through the width of the atonement. It changes his own vocation. Right? That's where it ends. And he says, here am I, send me. All right? So it does. It does change his life in the world, if you will. All right? That's where theology has done its good work. And that's where we want to go, okay? And so that's what we are going to be doing, all right? That's what we're going to be doing. And I think this is a great passage as sort of a small picture that kind of gives us a view into that, all right? So what is the good of theology, all right? So and this is just an introduction. So I think we can sort of summarize it in three ways that good theology does for us, all right? And think about it under the word ortho, all right? And I think the word ortho is what we would call, you know, if you go to an orthodontist, you know, he's right, they're there to help, right, straighten out your teeth, right, crooked teeth. So essentially, when we think about what theology does, we can look at it in three ways. What is it supposed to do? All right? The first one is orthodoxy. Now, I think this is probably the one that we get, right? It's of what is the purpose, and all that is this idea of right knowledge, if you will. I have the verse there from Ephesians 4 that Paul says, hey, look, you know, it is good for us to know what we believe so that we will be, he says, tossed to and fro with every wave, every wind of doctrine or dogma, which is in some ways for us to know good theology is for us to not be tossed about so much, all right? And I think this we get, but it is something that we need to rehearse over and over again. For example, if you're here in the sermon today, right, we'll be talking about a particular doctrine on the doctrine of total depravity. Now, for those of you coming to second services, I'm not going to spoil it for you. But right, but in some ways, what we are rehearsing is not a new thing, but it is a right knowledge, a right understanding of what sin has done, of who we are, and what does that mean. You're not being introduced to something new, but there are many, many doctrines out there that will want to say, for example, that man is not totally depraved, or he is mostly bad, or he is more than he's, or someone might say he is good, he just does bad things. And the Bible says, you know why you do bad things? Because you're bad. Right? Right? It doesn't say it's good people do bad things. No, there's a reason, right? The bad things come out of badness, right? And that, you're right, that's the logic. Now, how many times have you heard people say, good people just do bad things? Yeah, right? I mean, that's a very common thing, right? God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Have you heard that? That's a problem with that statement. All right? That's a reason why we're doing this study, right? Because in other words, right, it's this idea of, right, if you need help, go back and listen to Les's first sermon from Romans 1, right? It's wrath of God is against who? Everybody. Right? Right? The only reason that God smiles upon us is because of our union with Christ. Right? Because he smiles on his son. Right? Now, that's some of the things we're going to be talking about. But part of it is for us, it's good for us to say, what is our right understanding? Right knowledge that is good for us to know. All right? Second one is orthopraxy, right? All right. Y'all gonna love this study. If you love big words, things that you can show off at lunch after this, you're gonna love it. All right, you're gonna be like, let me heard about orthopraxy today, right? So, right, but look, orthopraxy, right? Praxy, practice, right, is what we would say is right practice. And I think this is a great definition of practices that are in harmony with God's kingdom, right? If orthodoxy is knowledge that's in harmony with God's kingdom, then orthopraxy is practices that are in harmony with God's kingdom, right? Notice when people encounter Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, sometimes he tells people to believe, right? The invitation to people is believe in me. But there are many times when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he commands them to do, right? That action, that practices are part of what we would consider good theology. It's right. It's not just about putting things in our head. And I think this is probably a really difficult thing for us, because most of the time we think that the way that theology works is we put it in here and then it comes out in here. And that is not the case, right? For us, we aren't, you know, what some people have said, like brains on a stick. Right? In other words, if I can get this, working properly, everything else will work properly. How many of us have knowledge and yet our lives do not live in accordance with that knowledge? Right? All of us. Right? In other words, we are much more an integrated whole than we think we are. And therefore, part of doing good theology is not just in what we know, but it's in what we do. All right? Now, I think the third one, orthopathy, right? And think about the word pathy or pathos, what we would normally think of suffering. I mean, that's where we get like the word passion from, right? But the word orthopathy has to do with not so much our knowledge, or not so much our practices, but our passion, right? What do we care about, or what is the kingdom of God concerned about? Good theology leads us to care about those things, not just about knowledge, not about right knowledge, straight knowledge, not about straight practices, but almost what we would say straight affections. Things that we are enamored by, that we treasure, that we champion, that we pursue, that we invite other people towards. That's good theology leads to that. And I will say of all these three, I think as Christians, I think this is the thing that we probably struggle with the most. Right? I think the first one we get. Right, if I were to tell you having good theology is about orthodoxy, you're gonna say amen, right? I get that, right? You might even get the idea that it's orthopraxy. It's about it leads to practices that are harming with God's kingdom. Yes. Right? But what does it, well, how does it lead us in terms of our affections and things we love? Right? That's something that we all, I think, may struggle with. At least I do. Right? But notice how when Jesus speaks about the commandments, right? One of the commentators looking at it, he says it's, you know, and he kind of had this comparison between, if you know the story of Job, right? You know, Job had three friends, right? And you know, and through the whole book, and I never thought about this until now, but if you read in the whole book, none of Job's friends ever talk to God. They talk about God, but they never talk to him. Job does, right? And he says that the difference between orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy is that the last one is not only they don't just learn about him, they don't just talk about him, they don't discuss him with other people, they actually talk to him. Right? And I think that's a very good insight, I think, when you think about this, because in a sense, that's what good theology at the end of the day does. Right? It actually points us back to God. And notice how and the other half of this is how when Jesus gives the great commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. By the way, that's all four aspects, not referring to four parts of you. That's basically trying to say, you are one whole, let me hammer it down in four different ways. Okay? This is not loving your God with your mind, you know, your hands and your feet. No, it's basically saying the whole person, and he's basically kind of just using descriptive words to talk about the same thing. All right? So, but notice how when Jesus says, he says, the second commandment is like it. And he says, loving your neighbor as yourself, he said, is like it. It's not that it's secondary, but it is, in one sense, exactly like the same thing, right? If you, in some ways, how is this affection of, or how is this love for God going to grow, right? If I were to tell you that part of good theology is for us to love the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, heart, and strength. In some ways, and I think this is in some ways, our love for neighbor is a form of, call it theological education, right? It's this is where you are, and, you know, this is one of the ways that we respond when a lot of times, especially in our Presbyterian Reformed sort of circles, we like things really neat, right? We do, right? And we can admit that. All right, we like all our boxes, we like them all to line up and everything like that, okay? And you and I know, right, the world that we live in is not neat. It's messy, all right? And so I think sometimes we get really frustrated with theology is because our neat theology meets messy world, and we don't know how to put those things together. We don't know how those things work. And one of the ways, I think, a good way to think about it is to say, where is theology meets mess? And that's to say is in the way that we interact with our neighbors. Or like Job, and in how Job deals with suffering. If you want your theology to land somewhere, take it to those places. Right? That's where you actually see. Right? And I think that's where the orthopathy becomes more real, right? The idea of suffering and affections and love, and where we are actually talking to God, lament, all of those things that make us incredibly uncomfortable, because our theology doesn't account for it, is the place where we need to go, right? Because the orthodoxy place is safe, all right? It keeps it in a box, right, in a document, somewhere 300 years ago. Nice. I like to know it's there. I don't want to look at it, all right? And, And no, it, right? I mean, pull it out, right? Pull it out and take it to the places, right? That's where you're going to see it, all right? That's where it actually is going to become life-giving and all the things that we hope for it to be. All right? All right, almost done. Let me do one last bit here that's just very, very quick on creeds and confessions and catechisms, all right? Now, some of you may be familiar with this already, but some of you may come from maybe, I'm not sure who's in the room, but depending on what traditions you come from, all of us come from different places where this is concerned. Some people think, right, the idea of a creed or a confession or a catechism is something that we've grown up with. Maybe you went through catechism maybe you grew up in a home where your parents did that with you. Maybe you went to a church. But for some, this idea of creeds and confessions and catechism is just weird, okay? Because you're like, why we do this? Now, you know that at Christ Press, we actually use the creed actually during our worship services. Typically, the Apostles' Creed. The word creed just simply means it's the Latin word for I believe or believe, all right? And that's why in the Apostles' Creed it begins with I believe. It comes from the word credo, which is where we get the word creed from. All right, and so those are just statements of what the church historically has affirmed to be true, and typically they've often come out usually during places of controversy. So, for example, the Nicene Creed that we use sometimes is really heavy on the person of Christ because it came at a time when there were major schisms or issues in the church where that was being challenged. On who exactly Jesus was, he really God, or was he like God? What does it mean for him to be called God's son? All of those things were things, and so if you read a creed, it actually is a statement about what we believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. For example, a confession, which is what we'll be looking at, and specifically the Westminster Confession. Is something that we are, it's something that within sort of the Reformed, often a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches, we affirm. But it's not only for Presbyterians, right? The old congregational churches, we don't have many of those probably way in our part of the country, but congregational churches in New England and all that would also affirm the Westminster Confession. Some people, if you're familiar with any of like a Baptist tradition, there was something called the London Baptist Confession, pretty old document as well. That may not be something that people might be very familiar with, but what we'll be doing is looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right, and that's how we are looking at our study in the coming weeks. A catechism is just simply a question and answer form that expresses the truths of the confession. So what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so all through history, it's been used by churches to help us learn. Like I said, the first one is it helps us define and defend our doctrine, what we believe. Historically, that's what it's been used for. But secondly, it's been used for what is, fancy word, catechesis, which is to simply mean a way of training people on what exactly what we believe. And so in some ways, it's good for us to know these documents because of what they teach. And then thirdly, they're used for worship, which is why we use the Apostles' Creed, and sometimes we also use the Heidelberg Catechism. Incidentally, if y'all may be wondering why we use the Heidelberg and not the Westminster, the Heidelberg is just a little bit more warmer in its tone, right? You know, Westminster is just very, you know, English, right? So Anne Simmons, do you concur? Yeah. So she's Scottish, so she can probably say anything about the English. But yeah. But in some ways that's a reason why we use the Heidelberg, all right? But the Westminster Confession is much more It's much more, it has a lot more teaching in it, and I think that's one of the reasons why we're doing that, all right? But let me close with these, all right? Let's close with this. There's three objections, all right? Three objections that you might be familiar with, that you might have heard, but maybe you've heard this, but let's see if you can help deal with these objections, all right? First objection, no creed but the Bible, no confession but Christ. Anybody heard that one? All right, and these are people who basically say, hey, we don't need a creed, all right, you know, stinking creed. We don't need a creed, right, we got the Bible, that's all we need. Any thoughts on what you would say to somebody who says that? Are you good Presbyterians, you're like, throw him overboard. Anybody says that? No creed but the Bible, no confession but Christ. Bible, I'm good. King James Bible, even better.
They become the authority.
Okay.
What the interpretation of Scripture is.
Yeah. And right? So in some ways, the whole point of a confession is a confession is basically pulling out what the Bible teaches, okay? And so in some ways, what happens is the confession is not a replacement for the Bible. And so that's why if you actually pull up, if you find a copy of the standards, what we often call the standards, right? The Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, and all these, what you'll find is they will have, it's chock full of Bible references. Right? In other words, they want you to know that the statements that they're making is basically what they have discovered them in the Bible. All right? And so it's good for us as we are learning them to actually know what those are. But yes, right? Essentially what it is you become the authority. Right? A creed also pushes against what C.S. Lewis once called chronological snobbery. Right? It's this idea that right, these old documents have nothing to offer us, right? Somehow, me living in 2022, reading my Bible, can come up with something, right? Right, and that might not necessarily be the case, right? There's much that we can learn about this, all right? What about the second objection? It's too restrictive, unnecessarily restrictive, right? It straight jackets us. You know, I like to be a little bit more, you know, I'm a lot cooler. I'm a little bit more, not like those English people. I'm a little bit more flexible. What would you say to that? Any thoughts? Do you think the Westminster Confession is too restrictive for those of you who know it? I think one of the things that's interesting about this statement is that it begins with an inherent assumption, right? It begins with assumption that somehow people who don't have that only some people have creeds. All of us have a creed, right? The only question is, did you write it down? Right? All of us have a way of understanding the Bible. We all operate like that. Okay? The only difference is, right? Well, one, whether it's biblical, and two, did you write it down? Okay? So it's never the case that none of us have creeds. In fact, all of us even have a theology. All right? So you may not know where it came from, right? But you have it. Okay? So, but I think the two extremes that it protects us from is, on one sense, it becomes where you become too loose. Think of, like, say, Unitarianism, right? Everything goes, okay? That's on one extreme. I think the other side is it keeps you from becoming so focused that I think we end up becoming a cult, right? So you can become really open, right? And then, or you go all the way to the other side where you start cutting out things that the Bible actually doesn't forbid. You just cut it out. and you end up becoming a cult. Okay? All right, third and last objection, that theology is for theologians. Again, this means just that all of us have a theology, right? We do. All of us do. All right? The question is not whether we have one. The question is, where'd you get it? Okay? Because all of us have it. And the question is where did it come from? And that's good for us to know, because when we come and put ourselves in a study, it's good for us to say, maybe what I need, maybe part of it is learning and learning to correct it. All right? So, all right. Questions? I'm out of time, but any comments, questions about anything that we talk about? Next week, we will begin by talking about Revelation, which is chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you have time, I would encourage you to actually take a look. You know, we'll have it up here, but it's worth, if you've never done it before, it's easy enough to find. You can find it online. It's not hard, right? You can get an app if you really want. You know, there's actually a Westminster Confession of Faith app, right? It will read it to you. It's got even songs on it. It's awesome. Right? All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for our time today. And Father, we pray that we would be those who treasure your word, but also as we embark on this study of learning what is it that your word teaches, as we put this information together hopefully in a meaningful way. Pray that, Lord, that our time will be helpful, but not just knowledge. Father, we're not just seeking to know more. Lord, we are seeking to know you, and in knowing you, let that we know that there's no way for us to look at you and for us to not be changed. And so that's what we desire. We desire that for us, our families, our church, that those that would represent you well in the world. Be with us now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.